Let us begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the chance to gather around this wonderful book and fellowship with others. Lord, we pray that you would help us to lay aside the things that we've been preoccupied with during the day, and that you would open our hearts to the truth from your word that Lewis expresses in this book, and that you would open your scriptures to us, that you would use this time to draw us more and more into the things of your kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are back after being off for Ash Wednesday last week, and we are closing in on the end of Prince Caspian. Lest you think that that means that we're done for the year, you would be wrong, because we are going to do some other shorter Lewis works, probably some of his essays, which are amazing. And maybe not quite as well known, so I hope that that will be as much of a treat for you as it will be for me. So stay tuned for more on that. So I want to start, as always, with a little piece of music and see if anyone might know what this is. If you know what it is, feel free to shout out. Any takers? It's not Davy Crockett. All right, I'll give you a clue. It's by the same person who was the author of the anthem on Sunday. Okay, so George Herbert, yes, good. Good job, Catherine. So George Herbert, the great English cleric and poet of the 16th and early 17th century, someone who, if you are looking for some poetry to read during Lent, George Herbert, I would highly commend to you. Some of you will remember Vaughn Roberts, who was the closing speaker at Mere Anglicanism and then our preacher that Sunday right after. George Herbert was one of the people he was reading that led to his conversion to Christianity. So I would commend George Herbert to you. And that particular poem and anthem is called Love Bade Me Welcome. And we're going to talk more about that later. So just a couple of words about how to approach this class if you are new, either in person or in podcast land. We are delighted to have you. You can be on the beach in this class, which means that you are like on a vacation where you are having your drink and reading your magazine and not paying any attention. If that's all you want to do, that's great. We're glad you're here. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the things you think are interesting and ignore the rest. Or you can scuba dive, read all of the handouts, follow the emails, listen to the music, read the lyrics, read the poems, all of those things. But in order to really fully participate, you should be on the class email list. So if you are not on the class email list, if you are watching this or here in person, there's a QR code right there that you can scan that will get you onto the mailing list. Or you can Google St. Philip's Church Charleston and send us a note, and we will be happy to get you added. Now, I'm not sure what's going on this week, but we have had three missionaries from East Africa, Brazil, and somewhere in the South Pacific who are all looking for the class email list. So I don't know what that's about, but it's great. So a couple of things about the email list is that that will include a summary of the class that we just finished, as well as links to the music, ways to listen on the podcast, and also any handouts. So there's a handout for tonight that I neglected to bring with me, but it will be attached to the email, and it's really good. So I would commend it to you. So let's say our verse together as we get started. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. I would also like to just suggest, since we're in the season of Lent, that you might want to think about memorizing that verse. You might notice we say the same verse every week. And that is because repetition is one of the ways that we learn things. And I think you might be surprised to find that you may already have memorized that verse without knowing it. But give it a try. It is a verse that is well worth having stored in your heart and mind. So, again, on repetition, one of the things that we do every week is to frame this class about why Narnia matters so much today. And part of the reason for that is that we are in a cultural battle between two narratives, an aggressively secular narrative and the Christian narrative. And the secular narrative says we are here by accident, we are meaningless products of a random process, we create our own identity, and we can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive even though there's no point to living. Pretty depressing. Or the Christian view, which is that we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ in his kingdom. And these two stories are totally incompatible. And the great Alistair McGrath, who is one of the two or three greatest living Lewis scholars, says this is part of the reason that Narnia is so important for adults, because we don't like the idea that two things can't be true at the same time. And when we read these books, we see there are two different stories about reality in Narnia. One of the stories is that Jadis, the queen, is the rightful ruler of Narnia, and that she is the one to whom all loyalty and honor should go. The other story is that Jadis is not the queen, but a witch, and that she is evil, and that Aslan is the creator of Narnia and the source of all that is good and true and beautiful, and he is to be worshiped and adored and followed. Now, those obviously are completely incompatible with each other. But as you see through the eyes of the children walking through the story, it becomes more and more clear that the witch is a liar, just like the scriptures tell us that Satan is a liar. So McGrath ends by saying this: we each have our own unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. So part of the reason these stories are so resonant is that they are deeply grounded in the greatest story of all time, the biblical story, and its four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what you see as you read through all the Narnia books is the White Witch, Miraz, and every other evil character you encounter in these stories, they are all engaged in an evil enchantment. And that evil enchantment is to encourage a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. To say, oh, those are old wives' tales. Nobody believes that anymore. How could you be so stupid? And there's a lot of disciplined forgetting that goes on in our culture that's part and parcel of the whole deconstruction movement. And so being grounded in these four scenes is really important. And Prince Caspian particularly is relevant today because we can imagine in the story living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. That is the world of Prince Caspian that Lewis said he wrote about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. And so some of the themes that keep coming up in this book, how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 13, the High King in Command, that they didn't really know what to do. Mirez's army is forming, and Peter and his small band of allies know that there's no way they can beat the army. They're not sure where Aslan is. They know he's coming at some point, but they don't know when. So they decide they're going to try this ploy to see if Mirez will agree to something that was very well known in classical times, which is for each side to choose a champion and for those champions to fight it out. And then as they fight it out, whoever wins, that is the sign that that side was right. They don't really think that Mirez is going to accept the challenge because he's got all the advantages, but in fact, he does accept the challenge. And so then they are trying to get organized, and we talked about all the formalities that they're observing and how they are trying to do everything in a formal and proper and dignified way. So some of the themes we talked about were waiting on Aslan's timing does not mean that you just sit around idly, that observing forms and rituals can be strategic in pursuing God's will. The presence of the Holy Spirit can be transformative. Poor leadership and selfishness and treachery lead to more of the same. Pride and vanity go before the fall, before a fall. And remembering the truth and passing it from generation to generation matters deeply. So tonight, chapter 14, how all were very busy. And if you've read this chapter, that is an understatement. There is a lot going on. So the chapter opens, the stage is set for single combat as Mirez's army and the newly awakened army of all the tree people that Aslan has brought back to life and consciousness look on. And so Peter and Mirez begin the fight. Mirez has the advantage of height and strength, but Peter is more agile. But as the fight goes on, all of Peter's allies begin to become deeply aware that Peter might be defeated and he might be killed. So then there's a moment where Peter displays chivalry, waiting for Mirez to get up. And right in that moment, Mirez's traitorous nobles seize that opportunity and start yelling treachery and say that Caspian has stabbed Mirez in the back, which is not at all true. Caspian hasn't done anything, but then those two evil nobles jump up and they stab Mirez in the back in the middle of the melee. And so all of the armies enter into the fray and it is a scene of crazy battle. Meanwhile, the awakened trees decided they're going to do their part and they start chasing Mirez's army. You can only imagine how frightening it would be to see an entire forest let loose from its roots and start running after you. So Mirez's army flees in terror, and then they're planning to run across the bridge to get away, and they get there and find the bridge is gone, and so they are trapped and they have to surrender. And Meanwhile, we learn that the bridge was destroyed because Aslan and the girls have been busy doing some other things while Peter and company were occupied. And one of the things they've done was to free the river god, and the river god and his allies have destroyed the bridge and restored the river to its rightful flow, so that once again where the bridge is becomes the fords of Beruna, which is what the children were looking for, because that was a place they knew back in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So then Aslan and the girls and their party ride through the surrounding lands, freeing children from bad schools. One of Lewis's great things that he loves to talk about is how bad most schools are, and that children need to be freed from them. And so he writes with great glee in this part about freeing children from these terrible schools, freeing adults from misery and animals from bondage. And lastly, Caspian's old nurse, you might remember from the early chapters, who taught him all about Narnia and loved him when no one else did, that he thought he'd never see again. And Aslan brings her back from the verge of death, and she and Caspian are reunited. It is beautiful. So some themes. Sometimes it is necessary to fight and sacrifice in order for evil to be defeated and for good to triumph. Honorable conduct matters, even when it is not respected, or we could say expected. Evildoers are not to be trusted, and treachery can be expected from them. The presence and power of Aslan, the presence and power of Christ, leads to freedom and healing. And there is joy in the reunion of kindred hearts. So let's jump in. The stage is set for single combat. A little before 2 o'clock, Trumpkin and the Badger sat with the rest of the creatures at the wood's edge, looking across at the gleaming line of Miraz's army, which was about 2 arrow shots away. In between, a square space of level grass had been staked for the combat. At the 2 far corners stood Glozell and Sopaspian with drawn swords. At the near corners were Giant Wimbleweather and the Bulgy Bear, who, in spite of all their warnings, was sucking his paws and looking, to tell the truth, uncommonly silly. To make up for this, Glenstorm, the centaur on the right of the list, stock still, except for when he stamped a hind hoof occasionally on the turf, looked much more imposing than the Telmarine Baron who faced him on the left. Peter had just shaken hands with Edmund and the doctor and was now walking down to the combat. It was like the moment before the pistol goes at an important race, but very much worse. "I wish Aslan had turned up before it came to this," said Trumpkin. "So do I," said Truffle Hunter. "But look behind you." "Crows and crockery," muttered the dwarf as soon as he'd done so. "What are they?" "Huge people, beautiful people, like gods and goddesses and giants, hundreds and thousands of them closing in behind us. What are they?" "It's the dryads and hamadryads and sylvans," said Truffle Hunter. "Aslan has waked them." Peter and Miraz begin the fight, with Miraz having the advantage of height and strength, but Peter the advantage of agility. And the possibility of Peter's possible defeat and death looms before the company. Edmund asked anxiously, "What do you think of him, Peter?" "Tough," said Peter, "very tough. I have a chance if I can keep him on the hop till his weight and short wind come against him, and this hot sun too. To tell the truth, I haven't much chance else. Give my love to everyone at home, Ed, if he gets me. Here he comes into the list again. So long, old chap. Goodbye, doctor. And I say, Ed, say something specially nice to Trumpkin. He's been a brick." Edmund couldn't speak. He walked back with the doctor to his own lines with a sick feeling in his stomach. In a moment where Peter displays chivalry, waiting for Miraz to rise, Miraz's traitorous nobles seize the opportunity to yell treachery, falsely claiming Peter has stabbed Miraz in the back. They kill Miraz themselves, and then both armies enter into the fray. A great shout arose from the old Narnians. Miraz was down, not struck by Peter, but face downwards, having tripped on a tussock. Peter stepped back, waiting for him to rise. "Oh, bother, bother, bother," said Edmund to himself. "Need he be as gentlemanly as all that?" "I suppose he must. Comes of being a knight and a high king. I suppose it is what Aslan would like. But that brute will be up again in a minute, and then, but that brute never rose. The lords Glozell and Sopaspian had their own plans ready. As soon as they saw their king down, they leaped into the list, crying, "Treachery, treachery! The Narnian traitor is stabbed in the back while he lay helpless. To arms, Telmar! To arms, Narnia! Treachery!" Peter shouted. If all three had set upon him at once, he would never have spoken again. But Glozell stopped to stab his own king dead where he lay. "That's for your insult this morning," he whispered as the blade went home. Peter swung to face Sopaspian, slashed his legs from under him, and with the back cut of the same stroke, walloped off his head. Edmund was now at his side, crying, "Narnia, Narnia, the lion!" The whole Talmarine army was rushing toward them, but now the giant was stamping forward, stooping low and swinging his club. The centaurs charged. Twang, twang, behind, and hiss, hiss, overhead came the archery of the dwarfs. Trumpkin was fighting at his left. Full battle was joined. He really makes you feel like you're right there. The awakened trees then lunge after Miraz's army, which flees in terror, only to discover that they're trapped because the bridge is gone, having been destroyed earlier when Aslan freed the river god. But almost before the old Narnians were really warm to their work, they found the enemy giving way. Tough-looking warriors turned white, gazed in terror not on the old Narnians, but on something behind them, and then flung down their weapons, shrieking, the wood, the end of the world!" But soon neither their cries nor the sound of weapons could be heard anymore, for both were drowned out in the ocean-like roar of the awakened trees as they plunged through the ranks of Peter's army and then on in pursuit of the Telmarines. In a few minutes, all Miraz's followers were running down to the great river in the hope of crossing the bridge to the town of Beruna, and there defending themselves behind ramparts and closed gates. They reached the bridge, the river, but there was no bridge. It had disappeared since yesterday. Then utter panic and horror fell upon them, and they all surrendered. Aslan and the girls turned a little to the right, raced down a steep hill, and found the long bridge of Beruna in front of them. Before they had begun to cross it, however, up out of the water came a great wet bearded head, larger than a man's, crowned with rushes. It looked at Aslan, and out of its mouth a deep voice came, "Hail, Lord," it said, "loose my chains." "Who on earth is that?" whispered Susan. "I think it's the river god, but hush," said Lucy. "Bacchus," said Aslan, "deliver him from his chains." "That means the bridge, I expect," thought Lucy, and so it did. Bacchus and his people splashed forward into the shallow water, and a minute later, the most curious things began happening. Great strong trunks of ivy came curling up all the piers of the bridge. The walls of the bridge turned into hedges, gay with hawthorn for a moment, and then disappeared as the whole thing, with a rush and a rumble, collapsed into the swirling water. With much splashing, screaming, and laughter, the revelers waded or swam or danced across the ford. "Hooray! It's the ford of Beruna again now," cried the girls. Aslan and the girls and their party ride through the surrounding lands, freeing children from bad schools and adults from misery and animals from bondage and lastly Caspian's old nurse from death. Everyone in the streets fled before their faces. The first house they came to was a school, a girls' school, where a lot of Narnian girls with their hair done very tight and ugly tight collars around their necks and thick, tickly stockings on their legs were having a history lesson, the sort of history that was taught in Narnia under Miraz's rule was duller than the truest history you ever read and less true than the most exciting adventure story. "If you don't attend, Gwendolyn," said the mistress, "and stop looking out the window,
I shall have to give you an order mark. But please, Miss Prizzle, began Gwendolyn. Did you hear what I said, Gwendolyn? Asked Miss Prizzle. But please, Miss Prizzle, said Gwendolyn, there's a lion. Take two order marks for talking nonsense, said Miss Prizzle. And now a roar interrupted her. Ivy came curling in at the windows of the classroom. The walls became a mass of shimmering green, and leafy branches arched overhead where the ceiling had been. Miss Prizzle found she was standing on grass in a forest glade. She clutched at her desk to steady herself and found that the desk was a rose bush. Wild people, such as she had never even imagined, were crowding round her. Then she saw the lion, screamed and fled, and with her fled her class. Gwendolyn hesitated. You'll stay with us, sweetheart, said Aslan. Oh, may I? Thank you, said Gwendolyn. At every farm, animals came out to join them. Sad old donkeys who had never known joy grew suddenly young again. Chained dogs broke their chains. Horses kicked their carts to pieces and came trotting along with them, clop, clop, kicking up the mud and whinnying. A tired-looking girl was teaching arithmetic to a number of boys who looked very like pigs. She looked out of the window and saw the divine revelers singing up the street, and a stab of joy went through her heart. Aslan stopped right under the window and looked up at her. Then, at the next stop, still in her bed, though the bed was now in the open air, lay a little old woman who looked as if she had dwarf blood in her. She was at death's door, but when she opened her eyes and saw the bright, hairy head of the lion staring into her face, she did not scream or faint. She said, "Oh, Aslan, I knew it was true. I've been waiting for this all my life. Have you come to take me away?" "Yes, dearest," said Aslan, "but not the long journey yet." And as he spoke, like the flush creeping down the underside of a cloud at sunrise, the color came back to her white face, and her eyes grew bright, and she sat up and said, "Why, I do declare I feel that better. I think I could take a little breakfast this morning." "Ride on me," said Aslan to her. And after their journey, the first thing that happened was the old woman slipped off Aslan's back and ran across to Caspian, and they embraced one another, for she was his old nurse. So, some themes. Sometimes it's necessary to fight and sacrifice in order for evil to be defeated and for good to triumph. Peter had just shaken hands with Edmund and the doctor and was now walking to the combat. It was like the moment before the pistol goes off in an important race, but very much worse. "I wish Aslan had turned up before it came to this," said Trumpkin. "You've seen more battles than I," said Caspian. "Is there any chance now?" "Precious little," said Edmund. "I suppose he might just do it, with luck." "Oh, why did we let it happen at all?" said Caspian. Edmund bit his lips till the blood came as the sword flashed down on Peter. It looked as if it would slash off his head. So some scripture. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then Jesus in Matthew, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." And then Peter, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And then Paul, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." And one of the things you notice in these stories is Lewis is not afraid for people to fight. He is not afraid for people to have to take a stand against evil, to take action. And this is something that is important, that is part and parcel. If you read in the days of the early church, people were very careful to try to obey the Roman law, but if it came to choosing
between the emperor and Jesus, they chose Jesus and often went to their death for it. So this story is reminding us of the importance of that kind of courage. Then honorable conduct matters even when not respected or expected. A great shout rose from the old Narnians. Miraz was down, not struck by Peter, but face downwards, having tripped on a tussock. Peter stepped back, waiting for him to rise. "Oh, bother, bother, bother," said Edmund. "Need he be as gentlemanly as all that? I suppose he must. Comes of being a knight and a high king. I suppose it's what Aslan would like, but that brute will be up again in a minute, and then..." But that brute never rose. And Lewis is making a huge point here that when you are in the midst of some sort of conflict, it is as important that you behave honorably as it is whether you win or lose. That if you win, but you do it in a dirty or dishonorable way, that does not reflect well on God. And this is a whole area where, because we live in a culture that says the ends justify the means, where people will do all sorts of terrible things because they think they're doing it for a good cause, this is a great reminder that how we do things as Christians really matters. So listen to these scriptures. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." And then from Proverbs, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." So there's much to contemplate there. And then, "Evildoers are not to be trusted, and treachery can be expected. The lords Glozel and Sopispian had their own plans ready. As soon as they saw their king down, they leaped into the list, crying, 'Treachery, treachery. The Narnian traitor has stabbed him in the back while he lay helpless. To arms, Talmar.'" And part of what you see here, when you read the whole book and sort of look at Miraz and his nobles, what you see is there's a whole culture of treachery and one's upmanship and working behind to try to stab people in the back in order to get ahead. And when you have that kind of climate, if you turn your head, there's no telling who's going to stab you in the back. And Caspian was the worst, because remember, Caspian was the one whose brother was the rightful king of Narnia. And his brother died, and Caspian, Miraz took a solemn oath that he would protect the boy king Caspian and hold the throne for him, and that when Caspian came of age, he would turn over the kingdom to him. But you'll remember that what actually happens is that when Miraz and his queen have a son, right at that moment, they decide to kill Caspian. And if it hadn't been for Caspian's nurse and Dr. Cornelius, they would have succeeded in that. So all of Miraz's power is built on breaking an oath, built on harming the people that are his own flesh and blood. And so when you are dealing with people like that, treachery is the only language that they speak. So some scriptures. "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out." And then from 2 Timothy, it shows you things have not changed much. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive,
disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Amen indeed. And then from Titus, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then the presence and power of Aslan, the presence and power of Christ, lead to freedom and healing. And this is one of the glorious things in these stories, that whenever Aslan shows up, healing just breaks out. Freedom just breaks out. You'll remember that when Aslan enters Narnia during the reign of the White Witch, the snow starts melting, the flowers start coming up, the trees burst into leaf and then into bloom. Everywhere he goes, life just flows from him. And so as he comes into this story now, you see that those trees, you might remember several of those beautiful episodes earlier in this book where Lucy woke in the night and she felt like the trees wanted to wake, and she wandered in them in the moonlight and hoped that they would wake and spoke to them, and she got a little bit of rustling, but not anything else. But that was because they were waiting for the one who made them to bring them back to life. At a well in a yard, they met a man who was beating a boy. The stick burst into flower in the man's hand. He tried to drop it, but it stuck to his hands. His arm became a branch, his body the trunk of a tree, his feet took root. The boy, who'd been crying a moment before, burst out laughing and joined them. They came to a little cottage where a child stood in the doorway crying. "Why are you crying, my love?" says Aslan. The child, who had never seen a picture of a lion, was not afraid of him. "Auntie's very ill," she said. "She's going to die." Then Aslan went to go in at the door of the cottage, and there still in her bed lay a little old woman who was at death's door. And as Aslan spoke, like the flush creeping along the underside of a cloud at sunrise, the color came back to her white face, and her eyes grew bright, and she sat up and said, "Why, I do declare, I feel that better. I think I could take a little breakfast this morning." Says some scripture, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And then from John's gospel, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me." And there are so many scriptures like this about the glorious freedom of the sons of God. But one of the things that the scriptures tell us, and particularly Galatians and Hebrews are great books about this, is we are prone to want to fall back into slavery. We are prone to believe the lies of the enemy, that we don't deserve it, because that's partially true. We don't deserve it, but we do deserve it because of what Jesus has done, and that trumps everything else. But we get down into the dumps and start thinking that there is no way for freedom, there's no way for healing. But the message of the gospel is just what Jesus said, that the Son has set you free, and when you're set free by the Son, you will be free indeed. And if you haven't read this chapter, do read, especially this last part. This part about Absalom going around and getting the children out of the schools and stopping the boy who's being whipped and all these things. It really is just amazing. And there's joy in the reunion of kindred hearts. And so at last, with leaping and dancing and singing, with music and laughter and roaring and barking and neighing, they all came to the place where Miraz's army stood, flinging down their swords and holding up their hands. And Peter's army, still holding their weapons and breathing hard, stood round them with stern and glad faces. And the first thing that happened was the old woman slipped off Aslan's back and ran across to Caspian, and they embraced one another, for she was his old nurse. You see that there's this joy that is bursting out all over in all of these reunions. So some scripture. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And then this beautiful passage about David and Jonathan. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between me and my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And then from John's third epistle, "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." And part of what is so significant about this, particularly in our culture right now, is that you see one of the things that Lewis does such a good job of portraying is the joy of fellowship and reunion. That these people and creatures are united with each other with an unbreakable bond because they all love Aslan. And it is different from any other kind of bond that you find anywhere in Narnia. And when they meet each other, joy breaks out in dancing and music and all sorts of wondrous things. But what you see is that Lewis is very careful to make sure that we know that this is embodied joy. They are together. They are in person. They are looking in each other's eyes. They are embracing one another. They are dancing with one another. They are sitting at table together and enjoying fellowship with one another. There is beauty and joy that is being depicted here because they are gathered around the truth and they are loyal to the same God. And that is the way it should be in the Christian community as well. And we have been beaten back by our culture into thinking that Facebook friends make us popular. And the fact of the matter is we need to be together. We need to be doing things just like what we've done tonight of worshiping together, sharing a meal together, listening to great literature together, speaking with one another, having time to pray, having the sacraments, singing, all of those things. And the more that we do that, the more that we're going to experience joy and we're going to experience that freedom and healing that Lewis is talking about. And this whole idea that has infected a lot of American Christianity, that is kind of me and Jesus against the world, there could be nothing further from the scriptural witness. When you look at the New Testament church, they are together. That famous verse from Acts chapter 2, we skip over the first part, that they were all together, the believers were all together. We always go straight to they devoted themselves, and that part's great, but they couldn't have done the devotion without being together. So one of the great things you might consider doing during Lent
is being proactive about trying to gather your Christian friends, whether it's to read a story together or to go for coffee or go for a walk. It's important. So that leads us to our deeper dive. Lewis is one of the great theologians of fellowship in the whole Christian world. And there are so many things that he wrote on this topic, but even more than what he wrote is the way that he lived his life. One of the things that was really extraordinary about Lewis is that you have to remember he was brilliant, which is fairly obvious when you read his stuff, but he was a professor at arguably the best university in the world with a full teaching load, papers to grade, all sorts of students that he was tutoring individually. He was managing a household. He was keeping up with the farm that surrounded the household. And he was very deeply involved in writing books and in helping with World War II. Particularly during World War II, he was taking the train into London to do the radio broadcast for Mere Christianity, and then every weekend going all over Great Britain preaching to the RAF pilots before they would fly off. And during some of that period, they had a 60% mortality rate. So that was not an easy gig. But in the midst of all of that, what you see is Lewis having this deep devotion to friendship. So even during those periods, Lewis was meeting on Tuesday evenings with the Inklings in his rooms. He was meeting Tolkien for coffee on Monday. He was meeting in the Bird and Baby, the Eagle and Child pub at lunch another day with the Inklings. About every 6 weeks, he would gather three or four friends, and they would go on a walking holiday for two or three days. And meanwhile, his friends that are away, he's writing to all the time and inviting them to come and stay with him. And it was really, truly remarkable. And he had such a capacity for friendship. He paid no attention to age, whether his friends might be in their 90s, they might be in their 20s. But if they saw the same truth, he saw in them a kindred spirit and wanted to be their friend. So we're gonna look at some of his writing. A lot of this is from The Four Loves. If you've never read The Four Loves, Lewis's chapter on friendship there is arguably the greatest thing since Aristotle on the topic of friendship. So a couple of quotations. Friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste, which the others do not share, and which till that moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." And this kind of love, as Emerson said, "Do you love me?" means, do you see the same truth? Or at least, do you care about the same truth? The man who agrees with us that some question little regarded by others is of great importance can be our friend. In a perfect friendship, this appreciative love is, I think, often so great and so firmly based that each member of the circle feels in his secret heart humbled before all the rest. Sometimes he wonders what he's doing there among his betters. He's lucky beyond desert to be in such company, especially when the whole group is together, each bringing out all that is best, wisest, or funniest in all the others. Those are the golden sessions, when four or five of us, after a hard day's walking, have come to our inn, when our slippers are on, our feet spread out toward the blaze, and our drinks at our elbows, when the whole world and something beyond the world open itself to our minds as we talk. And no one has any claim on or any responsibility for another, but all are free men and equals, as if we'd first met an hour ago, while at the same time an affection mellowed by the years enfolds us. Life, natural life, has no better gift to give. Who could have deserved it? In friendship, we think we've chosen our peers. In reality, a few years difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another,
the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting, any of these chances might have kept us apart. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others. Friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me, it is the chief happiness of life. If I had to give a piece of advice to a young man about a place to live, I think I should say sacrifice almost everything to live where you can be near your friends. Now just think about that. We live in the culture that says sacrifice everything to get to the job that pays the most. Couldn't be more different. And then this beautiful passage from that great sermon, The Weight of Glory. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And one of the beautiful things about Lewis's life is after his conversion, he did his level best to try to live that last part out, of being no respecter of persons, but really seeking to love everyone that came into his life. So I want to close with that poem that we started with the choral setting of, and this is a poem that reminds me so much of what we see in the Narnia stories, because in the poem, George Herbert is envisioning Christ as the host of a meal, and a meal that is like a meal for a king, and the poet is like a pauper, and he can't believe that he is being invited to this meal, and so he argues a little bit with the host, and he calls, Jesus here is called Love. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. And so I did sit and eat. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the extraordinary extent of your love for us, that you loved us while we were yet sinners and bid us come and be welcome at your feast. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand more and more the beauty of your kingdom, the freedom and healing that are found only in Jesus, and the joy that is found only in fellowship with your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live into those things and to share that light and truth in this dark world. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone that you do not know before you go home.